Welcome, everybody, to Parshas Mishpatim in 5767. Mishpatim is the well-known Parsha. It's the Parsha when everything turns into real legalistic discussion. The civil laws of Jewish bondsmen and slaves and murder and injury caused by people and by animals, stealing, self-defense, custodians, borrowers, sensitivity to orphans and to widows, charity, loans, the judicial process, dispensation of justice. It's the nuts and bolts of the Jewish legal code. And we have in the Talmud many tractates, pages upon pages of the laws from the oral tradition which flesh out these mitzvos here. In the previous years, I have attempted to frame the Mishpatim in a way which is unique from secular civil law. And that idea is based on several references in the Chumash itself to the uniqueness of these Mishpatim. And even though many of the civil laws will coincide with the civil laws of the Torah, but the Mishpatim, the civil laws of the Torah, are unique in authorship because they are divine, they're written by God, not by people, and they are unique in purpose. The purpose of our Mishpatim are different than the Mishpatim, the purpose of the civil laws of modern societies. And I'm not going to say anything more about that right now. We have developed this theme before, but I'm going to try to develop a different angle to bring to bear different mitzvos. And at the end of today, we will have another insight, God willing, as to the uniqueness of the Mishpatim. The way I'd like to start is from the standpoint of conversations with Hashem, which is our theme this year. The Torah begins on page 416 with, it seems like the middle of a sentence, Ve'ele ha-mishpatim asher tasim lifnehem, and these are the ordinances that you shall place before them. Strange to have a parsha starting off with the word and. But because of that seeming fragmentation of the verse, it does not tell us who's speaking to whom. So we need to turn back and to see where did the conversation begin. And sure enough, it began on page 412, as we could expect, as Hashem speaking to Moshe. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, ho somar el b'nei Yisrael. Hashem said to Moshe, so shall you say to the children of Israel. And it becomes readily apparent that this is the first conversation that is occurring, or at least being recorded in the Torah, following the revelation of the Ten Commandments. Everyone who was here last week knows that we spoke not so much about the Ten Commandments themselves, but the whole experience of God revealing the Ten Commandments. We spoke about Ma'amad Har Sinai, the stand at the mountain where God revealed himself, and the Jewish people experienced him clearly in a way that is never done again, like a person would speak face to face. It was that degree of clarity of the revelation of God. We actually went out of our bodies because it was an otherworldly encounter. And it was just that momentary revelation that stands as the source of our knowledge of him throughout the generations. That was the discussion of last week. The first conversation between Hashem and Moshe following the Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, are these words. You shall speak to them, and you shall caution them concerning several things. The first one, you have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You have perceived that I am not an image that you can see. And therefore, God warns us, do not make images of things that you perceive as being godlike, such as the celestial bodies. Do not make statues or idols of the sun or the moon or the stars. Be careful about images that you make of people. There are certain restrictions. We're not going to go into it, but the Talmud has laws about how one can and cannot make statues. Even the cherubs, which were commanded as part of the Mishkan of the tabernacle, had to be of gold and could not be duplicated to be placed in other buildings or homes. Then, verse 21, Hashem speaks about the making of the altar. And in verse 22, he says, when you make for me an altar of stones, do not build them hewn, H-E-W-N. That means do not cut the stones with a metal instrument. Do not use a blade to cut stones or a pickaxe, something that would normally be used in the quarry. You may not build an altar out of hewn stones, for you will have raised your sword over it and desecrated it. If you use a metal instrument to make the stones of the altar, it will be desecrating my altar. What's the problem with that? We'll discuss that in a few minutes. And also, when you ascend to my altar, do not do so on steps, but rather on a ramp. Do not do it on steps, so that your nakedness will not be uncovered upon it. Rashi says that when a person walks up steps, there is a greater spreading of the legs. And the Kohen, who is going up on the altar, is likely to expose his private parts to the view, so to speak, of the stones. And that would not be very respectful. Whereas going up a ramp enables him to take much smaller steps and avoid the spreading of the legs. These are very strange commandments. Don't cut the stones with a metal instrument. Do not go up steps to get to the altar, because it will expose the nakedness, which, by the way, the Kohen was wearing trousers. So it wasn't really exposed. It was just ever so slightly a gesture. It's just, as it says, a slightest suggestion of a modesty. And then, right after that, we have our parsha. Ve'ele ha-mishpatim asher tasim lifneihem. And almost in the same breath, or in the same context, you should display the civil laws before the people. Very strange combination of things. Don't make graven images. Don't cut the stones with metal. Don't walk up steps to get to the altar, but rather take a ramp and spread the civil laws in front of the people. It just seems incongruous. What do the civil laws, which have to do with compensating people for civil crimes, have to do with these very obscure laws, which don't really relate to human interaction at all? It's strictly between man and God. Why are those connected with the Mishpatim? The Ramban, Nachmanides, does say that everything in this conversation is further detailing the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, Hashem said, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. And corresponding to that, Hashem tells Moshe in this conversation, you have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. Corresponding to the commandment, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, he tells Moshe, do not make graven images. Now, Ramban doesn't really explain the reference to the altar, but he does say that the Mishpatim is also corresponding to the Ten Commandments. Which of the Ten Commandments do the Mishpatim correspond to? All the civil laws? Anybody want to take a guess? The Mishpatim are a further elucidation of which of the Ten Commandments? Honor thy father and thy mother.
More than one of them.
More than one of them. That is true. There is a reference to parents.
And don't commit murder.
Murder. One who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. That's on page 421.
Don't steal.
Stealing. Murder and manslaughter.
The first five are God to man. The second five are
man to man.
So it's all inclusive.
Very good. All right. So the Ramban says in a general sense that the Mishpatim, and really from the beginning of this conversation with Moshe, it is elucidating the Ten Commandments. But the Ramban also says a very interesting, unexpected connection. The last of the Ten Commandments was, do not covet. Do not covet means do not attempt to take that which doesn't belong to you. Even if you don't actually steal it, don't even attempt to try to obtain that which belongs to someone else. That would be like coercing someone to sell you something, or to conspire how to obtain somebody else's house or car, putting pressure.
I thought you weren't even supposed to be thinking about it.
Many of the commentators say that thinking per se does not violate the Ten Commandments. It could lead to violating the Ten Commandments. but you don't violate it until you actually start to do something to obtain somebody else's items. It's true, in the Devarim, when he repeats the Ten Commandments, he uses a different word, do not desire. So perhaps that may be the beginning of the process of coveting. But the Ramban has a very interesting comment. He says that if I don't have clear the laws of the Mishpatim, if I don't know where there's a dispute, who's right, who's entitled to the money, and who's not entitled to the money, then I might be violating thou shalt not covet. The only way I can protect myself from violating the 10th commandment is if I have clear, in every scenario, what belongs to whom. Let's say my neighbor and I, we have a collision. We have a car crash or we have an ox crash. And here I think that he owes me the money and he thinks that I owe him the money. So we're haggling in court and I want him to pay me and he wants me to pay him. So somebody is violating thou shalt not covet. Because the law would be saying that this person is in the right or that that person's in the right. And once the law establishes who's in the right, then for the other person to try to make that collection is really coveting. He's trying to get that which he's not entitled to. So the Ramban says that in order to really fulfill the Ten Commandments, you have to know the Mishpatim, to know what belongs to whom.
How does that, if someone feels they're in the right, and another feels they're in the right, how does that differ between the conflicts between Hillel and Shammai throughout the Mishnah? I mean, these laws are set, and ultimately Hillel and Shammai come to an understanding. Okay, but I mean, you are always in life having conflict. You always have to have a resolution. It may not be what you want,
right?
But there will be resolution.
Okay, very good. It is okay to have a dispute about the law if you are disputing what the law says. If you're trying to make a claim irrespective of the law, that's when you're coveting. In other words, find out what the law is, and then you can make your claim. Or go to the court and ask the court, what is the law? That's fine. And if the court makes the argument, you know, the law is with the other fellow, and you feel that there's a misinterpretation of the law, and you want to raise a question, that's fine. But just to say, give me because I want to collect, I don't want to pay, irrespective of the law, then you're coveting. So after we learn the Ten Commandments, as the Ramban, we should all be filled with the immediate question of, how are we going to know when something belongs to me and when something belongs to my fellow? I better find that out, otherwise I might be coveting. Okay. We're beginning to touch upon something. I don't think it's obvious yet, but we're beginning to touch about something which is unique about our Mishpatim. But I'd like to make this case very strongly and very poignantly, and so I'm going to study with you for just a few moments a piece of oral law taken from the tractate Bava Kamma, which is the first gate. Bava Kamma means the first gate or the first section of the civil laws in the oral tradition. So everybody should put on their thinking caps, and we're going to study Talmud right now. Before we study Talmud, I want everyone to practice. Take your thumb and go like this. If this, then this. Okay, that's how you think. That's how you think in the Talmud. You use your thumb. It helps you think. Everybody practice. All right. So the case is as follows. We're going to have two people, Reuven and Shimon. Okay, the first two tribes, they're always used, they're always the scapegoats. In every monetary dispute in the Talmud, it's always Reuven against Shimon. If my name was Reuven or Shimon, I would have had it by now. So Reuven comes along and he puts some earthenware pitchers. They used to have pitchers, barrels. They used to have wine in earthenware vessels. They were called pitchers or barrels. So Reuven comes along and places a barrel in the public domain, in the Rishus HaRabim. Along comes Shimon and trips over the barrel, and there's two scenarios. In scenario number one, Shimon breaks Reuven's barrel and causes monetary damage to Reuven. In scenario number two, Shimon trips over the barrel again, but this time he gets cut by one of the shards, and Shimon is damaged. He has to go to the doctor, and he's got to be stitched up. So what's the ruling? What does the law say? In scenario number one, when Shimon breaks the barrel, Shimon is what's called putter. He is exempt from paying damages. Shimon is exempt for breaking Reuven's pitcher that Reuven placed in the public domain. In scenario number two, Shimon got cut by the pitcher. Reuven is responsible to reimburse Shimon for the damages. He's got to pay for his healing. He's got to pay for whatever the expenses are. Okay? So far, so good? Who's at fault here, according to the law? Reuven. Reuven, basically, he put an obstacle in the public property. That's the Mishnah. The Mishnah is usually just states the case and the law. The Gemara is questions and raises analytical points. Okay? Says the Gemara, why in scenario number one is Shimon exempt from reimbursing Reuven for the broken pot? Shouldn't he have been watching where he was going? Granted, it's in the public domain, but, you know, people who are walking are supposed to look where they're going. And he should have walked around the pitcher. If you're driving on the street and you see a sign, men working, you got to be careful. If you see pedestrians, you have to stop. So there's various answers to this question. One answer is that Mishnah's case is where it took place at night, and it wasn't really visible. Another one is that he placed the pitcher right around a corner, and a person approaching the corner couldn't really see it. Another answer is that Reuven didn't just put one pitcher, he put a whole bunch of pitchers, and he basically blocked the whole street. Anyways, it's not material right now which particular answer is given. But the Gemara wanted to know why Shimon was putter, was exempt for breaking the pitcher. And that's the only question that the Gemara had for the Mishnah. The Gemara did not understand why Shimon should be exempt from reimbursing Reuven for the broken pitcher in scenario number one. Now, there's scenario number two. Remember scenario number two? What happened? Shimon got cut on the shard. Did the Gemara raise the same difficulty with scenario number two? Did the Gemara say, hey, why should Reuven have to pay Shimon's damage to his injured leg? Shimon should have watched where he was going. Did the Gemara raise that question? No.
Value of the person.
Oh, go ahead.
Because there's damage to an object can be replaced,
mm-hmm.
but an individual is of a greater importance.
Very good. Okay, very nice. The Tosafos, which is the commentary to the Talmud, has a similar answer, but a little different. But you're thinking along the right lines. When it came to Shimon getting injured, the Gemara did not say Shimon should have watched where he was going and therefore is not entitled to the money. Gemara didn't do that. The Gemara held up a double standard. When Shimon damages Reuven's pitcher, Shimon is responsible to watch where he's going. And when Shimon gets injured, Shimon is not responsible to watch where he's going. Why? So the Tosafos explains that there's a higher standard when causing damage than when being damaged. Tosafos says that it is the damager, in the Gemara terminology, the mazik. Now, you may be familiar with the term mazik if you were growing up and you had a European bubby. And she would say, oh, the little mazik's back. They would call a wild child who used to get into things, they would call him a mazik. Because he's always getting into something. The mazik means the damager. The damager is held to a higher standard than the damagee. And therefore, if somebody causes damage, we're always going to throw the book at him and say, you should have watched where you were going. If a person is the victim of a damage, we do not throw the book at him and say, you should have watched where you were going. We throw the book at whoever was the mazik. Why a double standard? Because the Torah is holding the human being to be much more careful not to damage than not to be damaged. This is the legal principle that comes out of this. It is more important to be careful not to damage than it is not to be damaged. Okay, we're going to explain that a little further in just a moment. Yes, Wendy.
The Torah also states, do not put a stumbling block before a blind man.
Correct. Correct.
So I don't see that as your lost harm.
Yes, but there it's clearly going to be the responsibility of the person who placed the stumbling block because the victim has no ability to protect himself. The question is, when you have two intelligent people, who is more responsible? The person who would be the damager or the person who would be the victim? And what we're saying here is that even though there are two intelligent people that have the ability to watch out, it is going to be the one who causes the damage that is going to be held in a higher standard than the person who didn't protect himself. Why is that? The Alter from Slabodka, who was the Rebbe of our founding Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Ruderman, he was the spiritual dean of the Yeshiva in Slabodka, which produced many of the great luminaries that came from Europe and established the yeshivas in America. He says that it is much more important in life not to cause damage and not to be damaged. If a person, Chas v'Shalom, was negligent and got a cut or a broken leg, so it'll heal. He may have to go to the doctor. He may have to spend money. It's just an injury. It doesn't do anything to your soul if you get a cut or a broken leg. But if somebody causes damage, he is injuring his humanity. His, not the victim. He's doing more harm to himself by being someone who causes damage than to the victim who got the injury. Getting an injury is nothing. It doesn't hurt your soul. Causing injury transforms you from being a human being who was created with the capacity to build and to create and to fix and to rectify the world. You have turned yourself into a destructive person. That's much more damaging to the soul of the damager than to anything else. And therefore, that always has the premium in terms of standards of responsibility.
In addition, this life is sacred. I mean, we're created in the likeness of God, and we have to respect that. And
right.
So this,
for me to cause harm to another human being is to hurt God. Excellent. Do you know what this is saying? Do you realize the implication of this Tosfos? The purpose of our Mishpatim and the purpose of the Mishpatim, the civil laws of society, are diametrically opposed. If I asked any American citizen or any attorney, why do we have civil laws? What will he say? To protect the individual and his rights. We need laws so that if somebody gets hurt, he will have the recourse of compensation. The purpose of the civil laws is so that I can be reimbursed for the damage that was caused me. The purpose of the Mishpatim of the Torah is so that I can protect myself not to violate the 10th commandment, do not covet what somebody else has, and not to be a damager. I'm learning the Mishpatim to teach me how to be a pious individual who doesn't hurt people. You see the difference? Unbelievable. The Mishpatim are there to teach us how to be careful and how not to harm others, because that would be to desecrate my humanity if I become someone who harms, especially who harms others who are created in the image of God. It's night and day. Now, let us look back at the connection between the laws that we started with and the Mishpatim. And we'll see why they are connected. You have the Art Scroll Chumash. You'll follow this right in the footnote. On page 415, you shall not ascend. In verse 23, if the Kohanim were required to mount the altar on steps, the raising of their legs as they walked up would seem to expose their private parts to those steps. seem to expose. And the Torah frowns upon even the slightest suggestion of immodesty. Therefore, the Kohanim walked up the altar on a ramp so that their legs would move evenly. The last two verses of the Sidra contain a profound lesson in sensitivity. The altar and steps are inanimate objects which would not be conscious of the pounding of iron, going back to the stone. Do not cut the stones with metal. And Rashi over there says, the stones deserve to be respected because the stones form the altar which makes peace between God and man. They're very, very important, these stones. Look at what they're accomplishing. And so it teaches us to be sensitive even to stones. The stones really aren't conscious. Neither are the steps conscious of the anatomy of the Kohanim. And still the Torah wants us to be sensitive even to inanimate objects that have some intrinsic worth. So it says, don't cut the stones. Don't shame the steps. If the Torah commands us to refrain from shaming them, surely a person should be eternally vigilant, never to cause shame or embarrassment to living, breathing human beings. It's all a lesson in how to train myself to be sensitive and gentle and not destructive or harmful to others. And that is why it says, Ve'ele ha-mishpatim. I want you to understand, says Hashem, that the purpose of the Mishpatim is to continue this very same theme. Do not cause harm to people. And these are the Mishpatim. Do not shame inanimate objects, and certainly do not cause harm to other human beings. That's the connection. If it didn't connect them, we would have thought that Mishpatim are nothing more than rites of compensation for damage that was done to me. Rather, the Torah is framing the Mishpatim as the continuation of this principle, do not harm others. Yes, Wendy and Jeff.
I got two things as you were speaking when you were talking about the staircase versus a ramp. Also, when you look at stairs, a person may be more likely to trip upon the stairs and bring shame upon themselves just walking up a smooth ramp.
Okay.
And then looking at the stone and chiseling into a stone with a metal object where it can cause it to shatter.
Mm-hmm.
Liken that and like bringing up children. Hard on children because we can damage the self-esteem.
Beautiful.
As many other aspects. And can harden them as well as when they grow up, that, you know, we just kind of pass this on generation to generation.
Beautiful.
Door.
Very nice.
Softer, like I said, more gentle approach.
Very nice.
Beautiful. In the same vein, I'm wondering, even though the dress code has certainly changed, why we don't have a ramp up to the
bima
as opposed to steps.
Does it go down?
Well, he means to go to the ark, to go to the Aron Kodesh. Everything in the temple was much more heightened in terms of precision and sensitivity. And so even though our shul is sort of a remnant of the temple, but it's nothing is on the same, the laws are nowhere near as strict as they were in the temple.
Do you get all Jewish synagogues that do the little ramp?
No, not for this reason. No, it would be actually a mistake to make a shul look exactly like a temple. It would actually be a mistake because then you create the impression that it really, that it doesn't matter where it is, that there's nothing so holy about Jerusalem and the temple. Yes?
When we get on through the listing of the laws,
yes,
we come to the listing of people that we put to death.
Okay.
How does that?
Good question. How does giving the death penalty promote the gentility, the benevolence, the sense of creating and rectifying the world in a positive way? And here we are told to put people to death. First of all, the laws of capital punishment are so strict that, on the contrary, the Torah is so hesitant to give the death penalty. The Talmud makes a statement that if the Jewish court gave out one death penalty in 70 years, it ought to be called a murderous court. Because the laws of the death penalty, they're there, they exist, but they're so, so exacting and demanding that it would almost never be given. But the reason why they do exist is because we have to understand that Just as we have to protect our environment, we also have to keep our environment pure. And if there is somebody who's going to transgress so wantonly that he will warrant a death penalty, then it would be cruel for us to leave him around in our environment, because it is going to defile and cause corruption to our community. That's part of our sensitivity, maintaining the purity and the spiritual level. Okay, so when I say that we should be sensitive and gentle, that doesn't mean that we should tolerate all kinds of indiscretion. The Torah is very strict that we cannot tolerate that, because ultimately we're not trying to protect human life, we're trying to protect the sanctity of the world.
Yeah, there's ramps for all OSHA requirements.
Right, for the handicaps.
Two questions.
Yes.
You very eloquently described the conjunction between the previous parsha and this parsha, but it still makes me wonder why the civil laws are here as opposed to being in Leviticus, which is chock-a-block full of civil laws. It seemed, when I first read this, that it was out of place, for the explanation.
Okay, that's a good question. It's a very good question. If I could suggest, and I was going to really close with this idea, that this idea of being sensitive and refining my character to the extent that I don't do anything without really thinking about what my actions imply. I don't just thoughtlessly go out and trample or walk or do anything. I have to think about what are the ramifications of my action. What is my action expressing? Is it expressing something positive? Is it expressing something which is out of sensitivity? Or is it just a careless or thoughtless act? I believe that that is not just the operative principle of Mishpatim. I would suggest that this is the common denominator of all the commandments. And the purpose of the commandments, the purpose of mitzvos, is to sensitize us to almost every possible scenario in life. Whether it is to sensitize us to God, that we should be aware of God's presence in every action that we do, or whether it sensitizes us to other human beings, that is what the mitzvos are trying to train us, to be sensitive and to be aware of what's going on. After the Ten Commandments, which was just a taste, just a brief exposure, if you will, to the commandments, now the Torah gets into the, as we said before, the development and elucidation. And I believe that this is perhaps the number one lesson, training us to be sensitive. I wanted to quote something from the Mesilas Yesharim, which is the Path of the Just by Rabbi Luzzatto. And he's speaking about one of the higher levels, the levels of Hasidut, of piety. But he says, a chassid, a person who's a pious person, is someone who doesn't see the Torah merely as orders and commands, but is really in sync, his body and soul is in sync with the purpose of the commandments. And he says, a chassid would take care not to cause a tsar, to cause pain or anguish to any creature, even animals, to be merciful and pitiful upon them. Klalo shel davar, the principle of the matter is harachmanus v'hahatava, mercy, benevolence, tzarich shetiet tkua b'leiv hachasi li'olam, needs to be firmly implanted in the heart of a pious person, forever, always. V'tihiyeh megamaso tamid, lasos koras ruach labrio, and that his outlook should always be to bring comfort and joy, pleasure to others, loli grom lahem shum tsar, and not to ever be a source of pain or suffering for them. This is the definition of a chassid. And in fact, the Talmud says, man deboy lemeve chassida, a person who wants to be a chassid, what should he concentrate? What area of Jewish law should he concentrate on? There's three answers. One area is the area of brachos, of being scrupulous in making blessings for all occasions, eating and praising and thanking God. Another answer is mili diavos, the teachings of Pirkei Avos, the ethics of the fathers, which is full of all kinds of ethical teachings. And the third one is mili dinezikin, the matters of civil laws. If a person wants to be a chassid, he should be scrupulous in the observance of the civil laws. That's clearly what we're saying, that it's for himself. It's a training program for himself not to be a mazik. right? You wouldn't say the purpose of civil laws was to protect my rights as a victim. You wouldn't say that it's important to learn those laws if you want to be pious. You would say it's important to learn those laws if you don't want to lose money or to stay out of jail if you're the mazik. To say that if you want to be pious, be scrupulous in observing the laws of Nezikin, what we're saying is that that is what piety includes. Being pious includes being aware wherever I walk that I'm not causing damage, not causing harm, even not shaming, as we see. That, I think, is the number one lesson after receiving the Ten Commandments, is the Torah is trying to make us sensitive and thoughtful and caring and benevolent people. Yes?
Page 423, verse 23, says, if there shall be a fatality, then you shall reward a life for life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand. This takes me back to my childhood, when I was taught Hammurabi's law, which was an eye for an eye. And then when I see a hand for a hand, I think of Sharia law that the Muslims, they're very swift to take off a hand.
I saw it. I saw it in Israel, in the Bedouin camp.
You saw him cut off hands?
No, but I saw a 35-year-old young man who lived with his father and his wife and the whole family, and he didn't have a hand. Was it a right hand?
So
they always cut off the right hand because they use the left hand to wipe themselves and go to the bathroom.
Yes.
So that the right hand is always the one that is cut off.
Wow. But that's not what the Torah teaches.
Yeah, this doesn't seem like Torah law.
Right, because it doesn't mean, if you read the commentary, the intention of the Torah is not that this should be taken literally. That's one of the first lessons in Mishpatim, is that an eye for an eye does not mean literally. It is clear from the Talmud, Bava Kamma, and the Mechilta, that this term was always known to mean, as the oral law explains it, that the responsibility party must pay the monetary value for an eye in restitution for the eye that he was blinded. Never was there a Jewish court that ever blinded or otherwise inflicted a physical injury in revenge or retribution. The only corporal punishments ever imposed are the death penalty and lashes, which were provided by the Torah. The question remains, however, is why did the Torah express a monetary punishment in terms that could be taken literally to mean that the Jewish courts routinely mutilate people? Why would the Torah say it if it's not what it means? Rambam and other commentators explain that in the heavenly scales, the perpetrator deserves to lose his own eye. For this reason, cannot find atonement for his sin merely by making the required monetary payments. He must also beg his victim's forgiveness. But the human courts have no authority to do more than require the responsible party to make monetary restitution. In other words, in God's eyes, that is the punishment that he deserves. But there is no mechanism for anybody, for any human being, to go and mutilate somebody else as a punishment. That'll be between him and God, and hopefully by making the monetary restitution and doing the necessary repentance, he will be atoned for what he did. Anybody else? Yes, one more.
Is this what we're given now? What Moses said now, and what Moses said in Deuteronomy, right before we entered Eretz Israel, is this...
In what sense? What are you referring to?
It's like I'm thinking that this is more germane to the whole world, not just the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
That the whole world is learning about Jewish laws. Whereas right before in Deuteronomy, when Moses is saying his last words and reminding this is where it's at, that is specifically to the Jewish people.
Well, here it is also. He's not addressing everybody. It is true that all the Noahides, in other words, every human being is supposed to observe Mishpatim to some degree. It is one of the seven Noahide laws. And according to one authority, it does include all that is written here. But that is not the universally accepted opinion. The universally accepted opinion is that all of mankind must create and implement some system of justice, of law and order. But the Mishpatim that are here in the Torah are on a much higher standard, and that is expected of the Jewish people only. The others can have their own system of laws, but I will maintain their job is not to refine their character to the degree that a Jewish soul is supposed to. They have to maintain civilization in a decent manner. They are not allowed to be wild and murderous and adulterous an idolatrous. That is true. God expects that of all mankind. But when we speak about the fine points of Mishpatim, and particularly this purpose that we have stated is uniquely Jewish, to refine our character and our sensitivity, this is unique to Yisrael. And therefore we cannot compare ourselves. We cannot say, yes, they have their code of laws and we have our code of laws. It's a different ballgame. It's a different purpose. It's different authorship. And it's in a much different dimension.
Okay.
Yeah.
I keep always forgetting, what exactly does pious or piety mean?
It means beyond the law. A tzaddik, a righteous person, is going to keep all the laws that are commanded of him. And that's it. In other words, he will be observant, he will do what he's supposed to do. A pious individual will go beyond that. I'll illustrate it. A common example. We have, let's say, hired help to help us maintain the household, to do the cleaning and everything. They're going to come in, and they are going to do whatever the contract says, whatever the understanding, the agreement is, and they'll finish their job, and then they'll leave. They'll get their payment, and then they'll leave. Every once in a while, my wife and I will go out of the house, and we'll come back, and when we come back, we see that these elves have taken it upon themselves to clean up the house. These elves are our children. And why did they do it? Was it their chore? No. Did we tell them, you have to clean up the house or you will not get supper tonight? No. They did it because they said, this is what would make mommy and daddy happy. That's what a chassid is. A tzaddik will do what they were asked to do. No more. A chassid will say, what would make Hashem happy? It's in addition to keeping all the mitzvahs. But what will make Hashem happy? I will do it because I want to make him happy. Not because he said I have to, so I will. That's what a chassid is. Shabbos. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.